We really do believe that prayer makes a difference. We believe that when we pray, things change. We believe that you work within our hearts. And we pray now as we take time to look at your word, at this passage, which can be a bit depressing. But Father, we also know that you desire to touch us, to draw us to you, and that we could learn from this passage that which you desire us to learn, because we believe that every passage is important. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If there is one thing that the men and women who were used by God in the Bible have in common, it's that they were radically different. God did not take a cookie cutter and then say, I want to use this kind of a person. He used people who had it very together. He used successful, wealthy people. He used people who didn't have it together at all. He used people who had not been successful at anything in their life at all. He used people that had great character, like Daniel and Joseph, other men within the Bible that were just Samuel, phenomenal character in their lives. And he used men that had horrible and rotten character, like Samson and a guy that we're going to learn about tonight by the name of Jephthah. Now, this ought to encourage us, because as I look around here, I see that none of us were cut out of cookie cutter molds. If there's anything we all have in common, it's that there are differences. We come from different backgrounds. Some of us have been successful. Some of us have not been successful. But yet God uses all of us, and we make a huge mistake when we think God uses the perfect person. When we see someone that is God exalts, that God uses, that God empowers and begins to use in powerful ways, you and I have the tendency to think, man, that guy must be perfect. That guy must really love God. That guy must really have it all together in every aspect of his life because God is using him, when that is not necessarily true. Great men that God uses sometimes have areas of struggle in their lives, because it's by the grace of God, and it's the perfect God, not the perfect person, that God uses. And that is why it is always a mistake to exalt an individual and to begin to look at an individual like he is something that is extraordinary. To put an individual up and say, wow, well, I'm really, you know, touched, I'm moved when God uses them in my life, and they must really be something special. It's always a danger to do, because men will always let you down. Don't any of you ladies say amen to that? But men will always let you down. Women too, by the way. But God will never let you down. And God is looking for men and women to use. And that doesn't mean that we don't try to present ourselves in purity and in holiness to be used by him, but it is simply understanding that God uses us where we are. Very difficult to find someone in the scriptures who was perfect, whom God uses. And we are introduced to this man, a guy by the name of Jephthah. And keep in mind, as we read this story, that Jephthah is one of those that was in what we call the Hall of Faith, which is in Hebrews chapter 11, if you're familiar with that. It was a list of different men who operated by faith, and Moses is in there, Abraham is in there, Isaac and Jacob are in there, just a list of different men and how they stepped out in faith and God used them, and Jephthah is also mentioned there. The writer there in Hebrews chapter 11 says, time would fail me if I tried to speak to you of Samson and Jephthah. And he gives this list of men who are there. And Jephthah is entered into the Hall of Faith. Now, I have to be honest with you. In studying Jephthah in the past and here currently, as I've gotten ready for this study, I've often said to myself, and I said to myself this week, why was he in the Hall of Faith? He's kind of a flake, in my opinion. But I think that there's something, and once again, you know, what are opinions really worth when it comes down to it? But I think that there is something that God honored in the heart and the life of Jephthah that is good for you and I to learn, even though he makes one of the biggest mistakes, I believe, that there can be in all of the scriptures. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Now I got your curiosity piqued, don't I? You want to read ahead a little bit? Well, stop it. Just read along with us. Now Jephthah the Gideonite was a mighty man of valor. So God had used him in war. He was a man who was able to hold his own in war. He was a man who was able to lead other people. That's what a mighty man of valor would mean. He was one who could lead people into war. He could hold his own in battle. He was a brave man who could fight. But he says, but he was the son of a harlot. God is not a respecter of persons. It's very difficult for you and I not to be a respecter of persons. If you ever run into someone and have an opportunity to talk to someone who is extremely successful in what they do. You know, it seems like there's a very low opinion of politicians these days, but it's interesting when you meet a politician that has been successful in what they do, it's a little bit different when you're talking to them. It's not quite the feeling that you might have when you think, yeah, politicians, bunch of crooks and liars, you know. It's difficult for us not to be a respecter of persons. But God doesn't have that problem. God would not say, wow, I'm talking with Billy Graham. See, you and I probably would, well, it's Billy Graham I'm talking to, see? But God just kind of, hey, Billy, how are you? You know, God talks to you as much as he talks to Billy Graham and will listen to you as much as he talks to him because God's not a respecter of person. And God isn't impressed with what you've been able to accomplish or achieve. Neither is God depressed about what you haven't been able to accomplish or achieve. And so here is this man who was the son of a harlot, and that does not disqualify him in the eyes of God. It will disqualify him in the eyes of man in a moment, but it will not disqualify him in the eyes of God. Before God, we all stand the same. Such an important point. Verse 2, it says, well, in the rest of verse 1, actually, that he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went and raided with him. So he became a bandit. He joined together with worthless men, which would be criminal types, and he went out and he raided. Now, he is on the border. Tob is the area of Mizpah. You remember what Mizpah is, right? That's where Jacob and Laban were parting company. And Jacob and Laban said to each other, the Lord watch between us while we are apart. And you and I have kind of turned that into a beautiful kind of a thing. You know, maybe you give, you know, you're going to be a little boy away from, you know, your sweetheart or your wife for a while, and you give her the little thing that says, may the Lord watch between us while we're apart. And you've seen those, you put them together and they all say one thing, you take them apart. We've kind of made it like that. Like, boy, I'm going to miss you and may God watch over you while we're gone. But that's not what Mizpah was. When they got to Mizpah, what Laban was saying to Jacob there is, may God watch you, you crook, while I can't keep my eye on you. That's exactly what he was saying. May God watch between you and me. I can't trust you, and you got my daughters with you, is what Laban was saying. And God watch between you and me while we're apart, okay? It was kind of a you just watch it, buddy, because God's gonna you know, back me up on you if you take advantage of the situation. It's exactly what it was. Now, this is a border area, and those who want to, you know, now, of course, you don't want to pass judgment, even on the men you're reading in the Bible, but it says he went out and he raided, and those who try to justify Jephthah in what he was doing say, well, he was going over into enemy territory and he was raiding in enemy territory. And that may very well be true, that he was going into enemy territory and raiding in enemy territory. Does that make it right? I don't know. But he was raiding, he was with worthless men, and well, at this point, I don't see him as a huge candidate for being used by God. I don't know that an outlaw type is usually the person that you think, boy, there's a guy that God's going to choose and God's going to use. But yet he will. And so it says in verse 4, it came to pass after a time that that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon, made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So they realize that he is a leader and that they really want him to come and to join them. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me? Or did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they're saying, "We want to exalt you into a position of a leader." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and a commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the kings of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as Jabbok to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably." So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king and the people of Ammon and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through this land.' But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab from the Arnon, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, the king of the Amalekites, king over Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all of his peoples together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel." So he's just giving him a history lesson. He's going back, you know, step by step of what happened to the children of Israel when they got to the area of Moab. They had to go around. They wouldn't let them through. So they went around, and now they ask for permission to pass through. Sihon won't let them do it. So Sihon gathers together his army. And you remember that Sihon is a giant. There was Og in the same time frame. And Og was a giant as well, and Sihon was a giant who was leading his people. Verse 21, "And the Lord gave Israel, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of the people into the hand of Israel, therefore defeated them. And Israel gained possessions of all the land of the Amorites and inhabited that country. They took possessions of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to Jabbok, from the wilderness to Jordan. Now the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. Should you then possess it?" So he lays out his case that they have a right to that land because they won that land in battle when Sihon attacked, and then they attacked and actually took that land from him. He says, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and in its villages, and Arnon in the villages, and in the cities along the banks of Arnon, from 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord the judge render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed his words which Jephthah sent him. Verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead. So God's Spirit comes upon this man. He's formerly been a raider, kind of a pirate, as it were, a bandit. He's been a man who has separated himself, actually been kicked out, and now God's Spirit comes upon him, as he is used by that. And note this, before he ever makes his vow, the Spirit of God is upon him. God is going to, at this point, give Jephthah victory. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah and Gilead, and he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, my theory, well, you know, you ask the question, who did he expect to come out of his house? I have a theory. When, 15 years ago, when our two oldest were just little, we decided they needed a dog. We went down to the Humane Society to pick out a dog, and they had an Irish setter there. Now, Irish setters are high-strung, and this particular dog that we named Red was the highest strung dog that ever existed. As a dog, he was more high strung than I am as a person. You just open the gate just a little bit, and that dog would stick his nose in there and then his body, and he would be down the street, and I'm chasing, running after him. Red, 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 red. You know, and it was just, and this happened daily. My wife would call me at my office, which was at the time pretty close to the house. Red ran away again. It was a constant battle. And I came to the point, the dog was also, had never been leash trained. So you would take the dog for walks, and it would do circles and wrap you up in the leash. So the whole time you're walking this dog, it was like a tripping match, trying to get the dog back around and to straighten things out. So I killed the dog. No. I just desired at times to kill the dog. And we finally ended up giving the dog away to another couple that we didn't like, and we thought this would be a good way to get them back. No. Another couple wanted the dog, and they got it, and the dog ended up running away. The dog actually ran away, and then I found out that it was back at that it went to the pound, and ran away from them. We gave it to them. The dog ran away from them, and they said, I ain't picking that dog up again. Let them gas that dog. And that's how they felt. But I felt bad, so I went and I got the dog, and I rescued the dog again, which was the worst possible thing that I could do. And if I could make a vow like that at that point, I would have done that with that dog. Lord, whatever runs out of my yard, I'll give to you as a burnt sacrifice. See, if you do this, that would be my vow. And so I have a theory that he had a dog that he didn't like. And so, Lord, whatever comes out of my house, first of all, I'm going to give to you as a burnt sacrifice. And then he'd say to his wife, his children, what can I do? I've spoken to the Lord, and what I've spoken to the Lord, I must perform. However, this ends up being the stupidest thing that he could ever do. You don't need to bargain with God. God loves you. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to be successful. God wants to bless you. God wants to work in your life and to bring joy in your life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. God wants you to be successful. Now, when I say that God wants you to prosper and God wants you to succeed, don't confuse what I'm saying with what these people say, that God wants you to be rich, because prosperity and success, I believe, are not connected with finances, with money. Sometimes they are. Maybe God wants to bless you in that way. Maybe God wants you to be as poor as dirt. I don't know. But I know that God can prosper you in whatever situation you are in, and that God wants you to succeed. God wants to bless you. You don't have to. You don't have to pray and say, Lord, will you deliver my daughter from this situation? And God, if you deliver my daughter from this situation, then I'll... And you know, you give your little whatever you're going to do for God. I've often contended, what do we have to offer God when we do that? When we say, God, I'll go to church every week for a month if you rescue my daughter. Now, why would that excite God? Why would God go, oh, I've been really lonely. I'm so glad you're going to go to church because I'm just sick of nobody being there. Church is a good thing for you. Why would God be excited about it? See? Why would God, oh God, I'll, you know, there's nothing that we have that we can offer God. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't accept sacrifice from our part. That doesn't mean when you say to God, Lord, I've got this money, I want to buy something, but instead I'm going to sacrifice and give it to you, that God doesn't bless you for your sacrifices. In fact, I believe that God expects sacrifices. I believe He expects sacrifices of our time and of our finances, of our lives in general. We're told that we are to be a living sacrifice. But this is not necessarily a sacrifice. This is a bargain at which He is trying to get God to do something for Him when He doesn't need to. God will already give him the victory, but he wants to assure it, and so he bargains with God. And no matter how you look at it, and there's a lot of controversy about this, it's a mistake, I think, to bargain with God. There are some who say, no, it's really not a mistake. God really wants you to sacrifice. Therefore, when you're, you know, making those kind of bargains, just, you know, make sure that you carry your bargains through. Well, I agree with that. Make bargains with God, then, hey, do what you say. Be a man of your word or a woman of your word. However, God wants to bless you already. You don't have to persuade God to bless you. God loves you already. He cares about you already. It was because Jephthah had a question about the God's desire to give him the victory that Jephthah was trying to secure it by giving this vow to God. Whatever comes out of my house, and notice this, I will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. So whatever comes out of his house, he's going to burn it as a sacrifice to God. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon and fought against them. And the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Ariar, as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kiram with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So God gives Jephthah victory. A man that people might not choose, but a man that God chose. It says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it. So she said to him, this is commendable, by the way, I believe, verse 36, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you and your enemies and the people of Ammon. Then she said to her father, let these things be done to me. Let me be alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said to her, go, and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went forth days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now, what has happened here is a matter of some debate, because as you read it, it says he made a vow that he would give a burnt sacrifice of whatever came out of his house. It says that he fulfilled the vow. So the reading naturally says that he sacrificed his daughter to the Lord. That's a hard one. I believe, personally, if that is what happened, and the plain reading of the text, which I have a tendency to read things the way they read, rather than trying to make them sound a little bit better, I kind of lean towards the plain reading of Scripture. And if that's what took place, then I believe that he should have broken his vow. Obviously, he shouldn't have sacrificed his daughter, and that God did not demand a sacrifice of his daughter. And he should have gone to God and repented and said, I've made a foolish vow. Pastor Chuck here says that it would have been better for him to have had a sin of breaking his vow than to carry it out. However, there are many very good Bible teachers that have a little bit different reading of this account. That what Japhethah actually sacrificed was his daughter's marriage. That he made her live committed to the Lord and never allowed her to get married. And that's why she goes out into the wilderness and she, you know, bewails her virginity, that she's never going to be married, she's never going to have kids, she's going to commit herself to God. And there is a verse here, or a word actually, that kind of supports that a little bit. Verse 40, it says that the daughters of Israel went for 4 days, each of them, to lament. That word lament can mean, well, it can mean to visit. And so some have thought, well, the word lament here, meaning to visit, that they would go out to the wilderness and they would visit with this daughter of Japhethah. It became a custom as she lived, kind of committed to God out in the wilderness. And so some have said that that is really the best reading here, that he really didn't sacrifice her. Believe me, I'd love to believe that. I'd love to be able to go, yeah, that's right. There are certain things that you read in Scripture and you go, boy, that's hard. But I just have a difficult time accepting that. Trying to be honest as I can with the Scriptures, even though I would rather say, oh yeah, that's certainly it. Japhethah didn't sacrifice his daughter to the Lord and be mentioned in the Hall of Faith. How could God possibly do that? Put him in the Hall of Faith. It must have been this other way. But once again, the simple reading of the text, and that the word lament doesn't always mean visit. It can also mean lament, to go out and, you know, they would go out and you'd lament. You're kind of depressed over the situation. That's what it means. And it can mean that as well, and does not have to mean to visit. And so I guess you can kind of make up your own mind with what you believe on that. You certainly can believe either way that you want to. And if you want to feel better about it, then you can believe that she lived out there somewhere until she was old and then she died. If you want to be right, then you believe like I do. No. And it's hard. Now, if the case really is that he sacrificed his daughter, that he sinned, did a greater sin, it would have been a lesser sin to break his vow. He does the greater sin of actually sacrificing his daughter to God. Why is Japhethah in the Hall of Faith then? Why would God speak of him in the terms of a man who had faith? Because Japhethah did have faith that God would answer his prayer. Japhethah stepped forward and believed that if he stepped out, that God would answer that and give him victory, and he gained victory in that. It doesn't mean that God somehow puts a stamp of approval upon everything that Japhethah did just because he's in the Hall of Faith, right? I mean, take Samson, for example. Samson we're going to read about next week and the following week. We might even break Samson up into 3 different weeks. But as we read him, we're going to see that Samson goes and visits a harlot, and yet he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And so the Hall of Faith doesn't mean that men were perfect. It means that they had points in their life where they operated by faith, where they said, God's going to give me a great victory. And I think that was the case with stupid Japhethah. Verse 12, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon. Now you remember these guys from Ephraim, don't you? You remember when Gideon had received a victory from chasing away all these men, and they caught, what was it, the princes, Zeb and Orb, and they brought them to him, and they said, why didn't you call us? We've got Zeb and Orb, and they had their heads there, that they beheaded them. We caught them, and you guys didn't call us in the midst of battle, and why didn't you do it? And Gideon, he just went, Look, he kind of, you know, flattered him a little bit. What have you guys done, or what have we done compared to you? You guys caught the princes Zeb and Orb, and all we've done is, you know, victory with 300 men over 300,000 men. Psh, not very much, but, you know, you've done is far greater than us. And the men of Ephraim kind of went on their own. It seemed that these men of Ephraim were kind of jealous over the work of the gospel. They had an opportunity to be used by God, but they were jealous when God would move and they were not a part of it. I think that this tendency is around today. I think that when we see someone who is successful for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is easy for us to begin to criticize them. We might not be stepping up and doing what we need to do, that we might be able to be involved in the battle and to obtain a great victory. And it's easier to point to someone and say, oh, there's all kinds of problems there. Like these people who target the Billy Graham Crusades and the Harvest Crusades. And Christians going in and trying to disrupt what's being done there in souls being saved. It's like they're Ephraimites. They're not being used by God in any great way, so all they do is try to go and disrupt what God is doing. There are people like that, not only on the level of going to a Billy Graham crusade to try to disrupt it or a Harvest crusade to disrupt it, but there are those in churches every so often who will come in and try to disrupt what's going on. They're not being used by God. They haven't put themselves in a position to be used by God. The battle cry went out. They had every opportunity, but they're not being used in the work that God's doing. And so they become critical. They become ones who tear down the work rather than standing behind it and getting involved. And that is the Ephraimites here once again. It says, when they crossed over towards Zaphon and said to Jephthah, these men of Ephraim, why did you cross over and fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down. We will burn your house down on you with fire. Now, they got away with it with Gideon. But Jephthah is a little different character than Gideon. Jephthah will say to them, oh, yeah? Well, look what he says. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. He says, I called you. We were doing the work. There's not an individual who was excluded from being involved in the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come and do the work with us. Come alongside of us that souls might be saved, that they might be rescued from an eternal separation from God and brought into eternity. He says, I called you. You did not come out. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hands. Why have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. So a dark day of civil warfare in Israel, where Jephthah attacks the Ephraimites who came up saying, you know, why didn't you let us be involved in it? And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived, and when the Ephraimites who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, they would say to him, say then, Shibboleth. See, I can't say it, but that's what they would ask him to say. Shibboleth. And he would say, Sibboleth. So there was obviously some difficulty in speech where an Ephraimite could not say this. Do you have any words like that for you? Do you have any words that you just can't say, no matter how you try? It happens to me periodically where I just can't pronounce a word. I don't know why it happens. It just happens. It's an easy word. Hello. I just, hello. But they, you know, and you know, there's certain things that you have difficulty pronouncing. When you're a kid, it's true. When you get older, there are just certain words that you have trouble saying. Well, it seems that because of their accent, and the Ephraimites had an original accent, just like, well, in English, there's all these different accents, and different accents from different portions, places in the United States. People who say things differently. Like where I came from in Iowa, they would say warsh. So when I was embarrassed to say, when I was 12 years old, I was supposed to make several car wash signs. And so I made them car, C-A-R, W-O-R-S-H. Guys, sounded it out. Car warsh. That's the way we said it. That must be what it is. And I took it to my youth pastor who looked at me and went, you have to go make those signs once again because we ain't going to a car wash, okay? And so they couldn't say it. They would say, you know, this pronounce it another way. They would say zippoleth instead of shippoleth, so it seems like they had trouble with the SH sound. However, it was pronounced in their language. They had trouble saying that pronunciation. And so when they didn't say it, aha, you're an Ephraimite. Middle of verse 6, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileonite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. So, you know, I mean, you kind of look at Jephthah. He delivers Israel in faith, and that's good from the people of Ammon. But he, at the beginning of his life, leaves and becomes a bandit kind of a guy. He ends up sacrificing his daughter. He ends up killing 40,000 people from Ephraimites, which I think, you know, if you look at it, any way you look at it, you got to say, that's a bad thing because these are the people of God. And, you know, Jephthah, well, at one point, he walked in faith. And God honored that with him. Now it says in verse 8, after him, and it gives us just now, it's going to break down into a list of different men that judged at different times. After him, Ibzan, the Bethlehemite, judged Israel, or of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon, the Zebulite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon, the Zebulite, died and was buried in Ajalon in the city of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel for 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Prithonite, died and was buried in Prithon. That's why he was a Prithonite in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. I wonder if there might not be high points in our lives where at a certain time we're really used by God, and then we allow ourselves to kind of be swept away in other areas like Jephthah. My prayer would be that we would not be like Samson, who we're going to start studying next week, and we would not be like Jephthah, but we would be like men who had consistency. It seems that even among biblical heroes, there's a lack of consistency. Just consistently serving God over a period of time. It is my desire that I would have consistency over the years. Just like a star that twinkles and shines up in the sky. I saw a shooting star the other night. I was out when it was a full moon on Sunday night, and shooting star came down and little pieces broke off the shooting star, and it was very spectacular. Shooting stars often are. And I made this statement, that's probably the best shooting star that I've ever seen, if you want to rate shooting stars, because of the pieces that were flying off of it as it came in. But that shooting star stops and fades away, and then there are the stars that glimmer with consistency behind it. I don't want to be a shooting star, because a shooting star gets our attention, but it's here and gone. I want consistency. I want us to be like Daniel, who consistently served God and outlived the rulers of Babylon. would, you know, and serve God in as the counselors of one ruler after another. I want us to be like Samuel, who from the time that he was a boy until he was an old man who was blind, served God diligently. Or like Joseph, who just had consistency from the time he was a favored son of his father Jacob until he was in slavery in Egypt, until he was finally the leader in Egypt. During all of that, he served God with great consistency. I think we can safely say of Jephthah, he had no consistency. And our desire is that we would have consistency before our God. Let's stand up and pray. Father, it is our desire to walk with you with consistency. And we realize that feeding upon your word, prayer, doing that which is right is, well, it's part of it. And Lord, we desire to do what is right. We desire to be used by you. We desire to be empowered by you. And we pray, Father, that if we've lacked consistency, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would stir us up, that we would be men and women who would walk in great consistency with you. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.